Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 and following. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Let us pray. Working through systematically this case study that Jesus is taking His disciples through, comparing His teaching to the oral tradition of the rabbis. And it's very important. And for the sake of those who are not familiar with what we're doing here, all we're doing is simply working out, Jesus is simply working out what He established in verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. When He said very clearly to them, "Think not that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish, but to restore. For not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And therefore, whoever breaks one of the least and teaches men so shall be called or considered least in My kingdom. But whoever teaches and does shall be considered great. For unless your righteousness exceeds the hypocrisy of these scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into paradise." You may make it in the visible church. You may be in the kingdom. Let me just emphasize that point. People really get confused over that. In verse 19, Jesus says, "If anyone breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." He's referring to the visible church. He's not referring to the eternal age. There will be no breaking of the law. There will be no sinners in that age. He's speaking of the visible kingdom that is out here. And then He says, if you do like one of those, if you break one of the least, one of the tiniest details of the law that I haven't come to destroy but to restore, then you will be considered least in this kingdom, and ought to be considered least, and you will not make it into paradise. For unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the hypocrites, the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into My glory. And then He says, now I'm going to show you exactly how the hypocrites pervert the law that I've come to restore. I'm going to show you case study after case study. We've looked at how the Pharisees perverted the law concerning sexual purity. First we looked at how they did the law concerning murder, and then sexual purity, and then divorce. And now we're looking at how they have perverted the law's intent regarding lawful oaths and vows. And I want to highlight the fact that Jesus is not contending with the law, but contending with the oral tradition of the scribes and Pharisees because of what He says. "And again, you have heard that it was said to those of old." And you recall from our previous studies here, just to reemphasize, that He is dealing not with the law written, but the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees, the rabbinic oral tradition, when He says, "You've heard that it was said of old." Now, what is it precisely that Jesus is tackling here? Let's look at verse 33. "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.'" Now, most people, when they read this, they immediately assume this is an Old Testament law. Well, it is a misquoting of the law to begin with. The first thing I want you to realize is, and this is so typical of the scribes and Pharisees, and it is so typical of many people today who disparage the law. We misquote it because we're ignorant of it. I would venture to guess that if we were to take a poll, a scientific poll in the Christian church today, and ask people if they could recite the law, that over 60% of the people would fail. If you were to go one step further and ask people, can you recite the case laws of the Old Testament, and do you know exactly what God said to Moses in the book of Exodus, in the book of Numbers, in the book of Leviticus, in the book of Deuteronomy, that deals specifically with legislation, perhaps only 5% of Christians would get it right. So we're very ignorant of God's law. We've misquoted it. We don't study it. You don't hear a lot of sermons about it. Rarely do you hear sermons about it. We're ignorant of the law. And you see, it's very easy when people are ignorant of the law to be misled by someone who simply says, this is what the law says, and quotes to you something that sounds pious and good. Well, that's what the Pharisees did. That's what the rabbis did of Jesus' day. They misquoted the law. And most people, even already at that point, were ignorant of the law. So they didn't second guess what they were listening to. It's a misquote of the law. The actual law, as you ought to know, found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's the law that they're referring to. When they, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Sounds pious. It sounds right. You may even say it sounds like it's the true intent of what the law is stating, but it is a misquoting. Actually, their misquoting was a derivative or a compilation, a composite of a number of passages found in the law. Let me read those to you. Exodus chapter 19, verse 12 says, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And then there's also Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has done, which is gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. You might be able to make the case that their principle or their summary of the law intent summarizes what I've just read. Remember, they say, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. You might make the case, well, their quoting is not an exact quotation of Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, but in essence, it takes into account all of what that law has to say about vows and oaths. And therefore, is this really a problem? Well, if they had the right understanding, perhaps it wouldn't be. But you see, the problem with the Pharisees isn't simply that they misquoted the law. The problem with the Pharisees was that their purpose in misquoting the law was represented by their actual belief or interpretation of the law. And what was the problem with their understanding of the law? Well, one, wooden literalism. You see, they restricted that commandment not to take God's name in vain simply as a commandment which forbids perjury. Perjury. They restricted the commandment of God to perjury. Rabbinical tradition held that when substitutes for the name God were used in adjuration, adjuration is a technical word for a charge or a vow or an oath in a court of law or in an ecclesiastical setting, then the person who was adjuring was exempt from the obligation and sanction attached to it. You see? If you substituted something in place of God's name, then you were guilty of perjury, even though your statement was false. And so the wooden literalism is this. You take, if you are in a court of law and you're asked to tell the truth, provided you don't use God's name in swearing, and you haven't committed the act of perjury. You haven't taken God's name in vain. Wooden literalism. Let me give you some examples from the Babylonian Talmud. A couple examples, very interesting. In Talmud, in the Shibboleth, it states, if someone said, I adjure you, I command you in the name of God, then you're liable for whatever you say. However, if someone says, I adjure you, I command you in the name of heaven and earth, then whatever you say, even if it's false, you're exempt from the sanction. And their opinions on this issue were diverse amongst the Pharisees and the rabbis. Not all of them held to the same position. You know, rabbinical interpretation of God's law was about as broad as it is today. Some of them believed, as Rabbi Meir believed, that if someone said, by Shaddai, or by Yod Heh, or by the merciful and gracious one, these are all extra words or names for God that the Hebrews use, then they were liable. That was Rabbi Meir's opinion. But many of the ancient sages, however, disagreed. They said that since these are not proper names, not literal names found in the Bible for God, well, then you're not accountable. And you're not guilty. And so, you see, wouldn't literalism characterized their understanding of the law? So when you go back and you read exactly what they say, consider this. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not bear false, you shall not swear falsely in the name of God. Yes. But any other kind of swearing is all right. You shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Yes. To the Lord, if you invoke His name. And after that, it doesn't matter. Wouldn't literalism characterized their misquoting of the law? The other thing that they did is they multiplied the number of oaths that you could make. You remember in our confession, we said only oaths and vows ought to be taken in the name of God. In fact, in the law of Moses, it states the very same thing. Only in the name of God may you take an oath. But what we discover about the Pharisees is they multiplied the number of oaths and vows that could be taken. The law restricts oaths. The law, which involved the penalty, restricts oaths only to the name of God, therefore highlighting its significance. And so what do? To get around it, they multiply the amount of oaths that you could take. You take an oath in the name of God, it was a serious thing for the Israelites, for the Jews. Therefore, you better be sure, otherwise you'll be guilty of perjury. But taking an oath in the name of something else is quite a different matter. It was a serious thing to take an oath in the name of something else. It emphasized, you know, I swear this. It gave great emphasis to what they were stating or what they were doing. But it wasn't quite the same thing. Therefore, it wasn't as serious. It's an interesting little sidestep. They really take it serious when you say, take God's name in vain. That's why you'll find, in fact, in the Hebrew Bible, you will find that God's name is not written out with vowels. To avoid taking God's name in vain. They were very concerned about that. God's name is a dreadful name to invoke. And so they would speak it. And they would only use it in the most extreme circumstances. So they were very pious in this regard. Pious people tend to be very literalistic about such things. Yeah, but they turn around and they create all these other oaths and vows that you can make that they wanted to use in whatever circumstance, whether in a civil contract, if they're doing business with someone, or whether they were making a promise to someone in a religious sense. They didn't want to use God's name. They invoked some other name. As we'll see, Jesus denounces them. And they do this for two reasons, as we discover. They do it, first of all, to add seriousness to what they're saying to whoever it is. Perhaps it's a business contract, a civil contract. And we have those today, too, don't we? We have contracts. And we see these contracts as very serious things. And yet we have all kinds of loopholes in our contracts that get us out of our duty and responsibility. No, I'm just going off a little here, but it applies. Do you know that prior to the 19th century, we didn't have numbered companies. We didn't have the concept of incorporation. Businesses were generally owned by families. If you had the money and you could afford it, you had a business. The point I'm making here is this. If you got into a business contractual relationship with someone else and something happened, then the family was held liable. You see? There was accountability in your business practice. Because you couldn't just up and leave. You couldn't just claim bankruptcy. And bankruptcy, of course, back in those days was a considerable no-no. But today, because of incorporation, and the reason incorporation came around was to limit liability. The fear was that if you got into business, someone, let's say you had a farm, and it was in your name, in the name of the head of the household, and something happened on the family farm, that the people who had been grieved might be able to sue you ad nauseum. And so they wanted to limit liability. That was one of the reasons. So they come up with a concept of incorporation, where the government gives you, enables you to enter into some kind of a existence that separates you as an individual and as the family from liability through this third party called the corporation. And therefore, it's the corporation that's at fault. You see, the problem is the corporation doesn't exist. It's not an actual entity. It's just some concept that the government has said it exists, giving it a name or a number. And so people will sue this corporation, but you see, there's nobody really there. Well, the point I'm making is this. A lot of people enter into contractual agreements with people, having a corporation, limiting liability, claiming bankruptcy, so they can get out of their responsibilities, so they can get out of whatever it is that they have agreed to do. So they use this incorporation status as a means of defrauding people. I use that as an example. It's a little different. This is really dealing with theft. But it's a very similar idea as how they used oaths back in those days. They didn't invoke the name of God, because that's a very serious thing, and that would conjure up and involve the sanction, the penalty. But they used these other oaths that they created out of nowhere. Just like the government creates a corporation out of nowhere. And these oaths were used to express seriousness. And yet, these oaths that they took had no teeth. Because ultimately, the purpose behind creating these extra oaths and vows was to avoid the penalties involved with perjuring oneself. And that was the ultimate aim. Philo is a Jewish philosopher who existed around the early era. And this is what he said. It is a sin and a vanity, presently to run to God, or the maker of all things, and to swear by Him. And he believed that. However, it is lawful to swear by our parents, by heaven, and the stars. You know, a clear example of their type of thinking. Right? It's lawful to swear by other things. And why is that? Because it's a good thing. You don't take God's name in vain. You don't use it vainly. You don't rush and do rash vows. You emphasize the seriousness of the vow that you want to take. And you also, characteristically enough and conveniently enough, avoid the penalty of perjury if in case you've perjured yourself. Jesus says, Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely to God, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. So you see, they misquoted the law. There was a wooden literalism. They multiplied the amount of oaths that were around. And the only reason for that is to avoid the sanction of the law. To avoid God's punishment. So Jesus corrects their sophistry, which is really what it is, sophistry. These vain intellectual escapes of God's word. Look at what he says in verse 4. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. Effectively, Christ has made two points here in these couple of verses. First of all, Christ points out that swearing by the universe or anything that is created is effectively the same as swearing by God. There really is no difference. What makes heaven, earth, or even our parents of any significance? Is the point that Jesus is driving home. You see, the Jews were intelligent people. They understood that in order to emphasize something and to give it some kind of importance, they had to use some kind of a religious reference. You know, they couldn't just say, I swear by the rock on the ground here. Swear by my mother's fork back home. Or, you know, something silly. I swear by my little lamb. They didn't do that. They realized that if their oath or their vow was going to have any significance in this relationship that, or whatever it is they were doing or being told or asked to do, they had to swear by something that had some kind of religious significance in the life of the Jew. It couldn't be quite as holy as God, but it could be as common as your house at home. It had to be something that all the Jews venerated. Now, all Jews understood what heaven referred to. I mean, this is why Jesus says, you all know, by swearing by heaven, you know what you're driving at. Every Jew knew that heaven really was an emblem, a universal emblem of the throne of God. Jesus ascended into heaven. God sits in the heavenlies. The Old Testament tells us. Every Jew knows that. Or when you speak of earth, every Jew realizes, the Old Testament makes it clear, the earth is God's footstool. And that was the religious reference. I mean, they also went and swore by Jerusalem and by the temple in Jerusalem. You see, they referred to sacred things that had veneration across the board. And Jesus points out to them, though, this is absolutely futile. You're not avoiding the issue at all. You don't invoke God's name, but what you're invoking is God nonetheless, for God gives these things reverence. Otherwise, it would mean nothing to you. It is God that sanctifies the heavens. It's God that sanctifies the earth. It's God that made Jerusalem great. It's God dwelling in the temple that makes the temple what it is. Therefore, the purpose in swearing by these doesn't avoid the issue of taking God's name in vain. Because you all internally know that without God as the reference point, these things would be as common as your little lamb back in on your farm, out in the fields, or your common home, your common abode. And so what's Jesus do? He exposes the profanity of their sophistry. You know, the little tricks, the minds that they play to avoid the issue, or they think they have the issue. He exposes their superstition as well. So, Jesus' first point is, swearing by heaven, or by earth, or by Jerusalem, or by the temple, or by your very head. Swearing by yourself. The only thing that makes man significant, ultimately, is that he's made in the image of God. It's no different than by swearing by God's name. And the second thing he points out, indirectly, it's not clearly stated here, let's look at his words again. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. The foolishness, the vanity of swearing by these elements. Jesus then drives home the point, indirectly, but necessarily so, that if you substitute one of these things, or anything, for the name of God, and you enter into an oath or a vow, and you've sworn falsely, you are still guilty of taking God's name in vain. You're guilty of perjury. Remember, what was the reason ultimately behind doing this? What's the reason behind pretty well every Pharisaical tradition? You know what? What is the reason why modern-day Christians... You know, I think the real issue of modern Christians isn't that they hate God's law, although that's true, they do. I'm speaking very generally here, and I want to be careful here. But many hate God's law. For many reasons. They've been taught to hate it. They think it's irrelevant. They think it's been cut out of the Bible. They think it's been cut out of the life of the Christian. They don't think it's Christ-like to be concerned about the law. They think because Christ died on the cross, it's really irrelevant. He's done it all for us. For whatever reason. Do you know that ultimately the issue that plagues Christians and why they have a problem with the law isn't the law itself, but it is the sanctions that accompany the law. If you quote the law, people will sort of frown, but if you believe that the sanctions are still in place and ought to be in place, That's the problem. People hate God's punishments. We understand that. No one loves to be. But it really comes down to it, people hate God's justice. Most people believe that whatever God did in the Old Testament was far too harsh. And look in your own hearts, brothers and sisters. How many times have you read the Old Testament and thought to yourself, boy, it seems overbearing. This seems really harsh. It seems hard to take. This is just. How many times? How many of us feel as though there is a harsh, almost overbearing, overwhelming, exacting retribution of God in the Old Testament? Yeah, we love His law. We believe that the Ten Commandments and the corresponding commandments in the Old Testament are holy and valid because they express something beautiful about God. But it's the sanctions, per se, that we generally have a problem with. And it doesn't matter where these sanctions are to be expressed, whether in the state or in the church or in the home. Even the idea of a father lacerating his child for disobedience. Of course, we don't use that word, but that's his beating. But, I mean, that's a sanction that comes from God. We all find that language very harsh. Not much has changed since the time that Christ traversed this earth. The Pharisees had a problem with the sanctions as well. You know that from Mark chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus gets into this discussion with the Pharisees, and they say to Jesus, you know, how come your disciples don't wash their hands, and how come they don't baptize their cups and their pitchers, and how come they don't do all these things that the tradition that's been established in the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees? And he looks at him and says, you hypocrites. You're all concerned about your tradition. What about you guys? How conveniently you do away with God's law, which says honor father and mother. And whoever curses father and mother ought to be put to death. And I found that very interesting that we find that in the Gospels. Jesus says to them, you have a nice way of doing away with God's commandments. Both the actual principle, honor father and mother, and the sanction. It gives that commandment teeth, as it were. You know, I've often said to people, God's law isn't a suggestion. And if you take away the punishment, what do you have? If we cut out the sanctions from the law, all we have are suggestions. I suggest that you honor father and mother. I suggest that you don't murder. You don't steal. I suggest you don't bear my name falsely. Because I just may happen to take you at it and apply guilt to you. No, God doesn't come to us and say those things. He didn't come to the Israelites that way. He says, here's the law. And if you obey, you will be blessed. And if you disobey, you will be cursed. You see, the Pharisees didn't like that. And so they conveniently do away with it amongst many of the laws. And here we find that same treatment in this oath. They got rid of the sanction, you see. They devised these extra oaths so they could avoid the punishment of perjury. And Jesus says to them, you know, when you swear by heaven or earth, or by Jerusalem, or by the temple, or by your head, and you swear falsely, you don't avoid the punishment at all. Now, you may not impose it as you ought because you've conveniently created this legislation to avoid it. But mark my word, God knows. And the fact that you are covenant children, you won't escape God's justice. And so Jesus says very clear to them, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Christ states very clearly that a substitution for God's name isn't avoiding the issue. Now, it's been characteristic of me to ask this question. Has Jesus introduced a new standard here? I mean, that's how many people interpret the Sermon on the Mount. Let's be frank about it. There are many various interpretations about the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things, the most prominent understandings in the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus actually adds to the law of God. He adds things that were not there. He adds a more spiritual element. He adds a more internal dynamic. Has Jesus added to the New Testament here? Well, some will say, yes, he has. For instance, in verse 34, he says, "But I say to you, do not swear at all." Well, the Old Testament doesn't say that. And then he continues in verse 37, "But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." And so the idea is that whereas the Old Testament allowed for oaths and vows, the New Testament does not. Jesus is making an absolute statement when he says, "Do not swear." And that's why we can't qualify it, they'll say. He has added something new here. Now remember, it bears reminder that these are case studies of how the Pharisees had perverted and twisted God's law. And since they're case studies, examples as it were, that Jesus is this master preacher says, this is how righteousness must exceed righteousness the scribes and Pharisees. Firstly, it must exceed it on the level of the law. Do not twist and pervert God's law is what he's basically driving home in these case studies. If you are to exceed their righteousness and enter into paradise, then you must do every jot and tittle of the law, and you must teach it. And you may not pervert nor twist its intent. Now here I'm going to give you some examples of how they do it. These are examples. They're case studies. Which means they're very situational by the very nature of the case. They're not absolute principles like the 10 words would be. They're relative to a situation, to a context. And in this particular law that we're dealing with, dealing with lawful oaths and vows, what Jesus is driving home is the point of false oaths and law and vows. And he's saying, I don't want you to swear any of these false, vain, superstitious oaths. That's what he's condemning. And so in that sense, Christ is very clearly forbidding, absolutely, taking false oaths, false vows. He's forbidding exchanging or substituting God's holy name for any of these other reverent things. It's very important that we understand that. These do not carry, in that sense, a universal import, because today, in the church, I would imagine, at least in our context, from our confession, we clearly admit we are not to exchange God's name in the making of a vow or an oath. We don't refer to anything else, except for perhaps God's word. But in that sense, we're really swearing by God. We realize exactly what that means. You know, you go in a court of law, and you know, I don't know if they still do that, but they may have you put your right hand on the Bible. Do you swear by this holy book? And really, the point is, do you swear by God? This is His word. Do you swear by Him? So the context has changed. We don't have that same phenomenon in the church today, it seems. So we want to be very careful. It bears reminder that these case studies are situational. They deal with specific abuses of the law of Moses and therefore do not necessarily carry a universal import. Now, remember the criticism is, or the argument is, Jesus has added something to the New Testament ethic. Our life in the New Testament era has changed. And one of the ways it's changed is that he doesn't want us to make oaths or vows, but simply speak our word in truth and simplicity. Well, I think we need to take a look at what a vow is. And it's one of the reasons we read that in our confession. But let me summarize. There's 4 major points to what a vow or an oath is. First of all, a vow or an oath is a solemn assertion of the truth. It's a serious declaration of the truth. And secondly, therefore, it is spoken under the understanding that God is omnipresent, that He is there present in the invocation of His name. It is an understanding that it is a truthful declaration in the presence of God. Thirdly, an invocation whereby God is called upon to bear witness to our conscience that what we are swearing is nothing but the truth. And fourthly, an imprecation, or the implication that in which the swearer asks God to be the revenger of all lies and thus binds himself to divine punishment if he swears falsely. So those are the three, four things that are involved in any vow or any oath. When you make a membership vow, that is, in a sense, what you are doing. When your children are offered up in baptism, it's the same thing. You are attesting solemnly to the truth of the statements you are asked to consider. You understand that God is present in this. You are invoking God's presence as a witness bearer of the truth of what you are saying. And you are asking God to be the arbiter of sanction, both positively and negatively. It is a deeply religious thing. Even if it's done in a civil sphere, it is a very religious thing. Now, having said that, let us consider the criticism. Jesus, in this declaration, does away with oaths and vows in the New Testament. Having told you the seriousness of an oath or a vow, we need to ask ourselves, has he done so? Yes, he is absolutely forbidding vain and false forms of oath-taking. He absolutely forbids the trivializing of oaths as a common aspect of everyday communication, which is, in a sense, what the Jews were doing as well. They were just using it trivially in everyday conversation to emphasize. You know, people do that today. They don't take God's name in vain in that sense, but they do, because they'll say, I swear the truth to this, or I swear to you, this is what happened. You know, people will do that in common day language. But he absolutely forbids, does he actually forbid that which is lawful and proper? No. And how do we know this? By Christ's own example. Turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. Remember, the criticism is that Jesus has added something new here. And that newness is he's forbidden all oaths. That means that in the New Kingdom Age, oaths are unlawful. They are sinful. And he, being without sin, would never commit sin, even if he were led to do it. Satan tried to tempt him to sin. Satan couldn't make him sin. Well, Satan can't make Jesus sin, then neither can the high priest. Look what it says. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, notice this, I put you under oath by the living God. I hear you, is in a sense. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. I put you under oath. We're calling upon God as witness here to verify the truthfulness of what you're saying. And mark this, Jesus, that God is watching and God is listening, and if you bear witness falsely, God will kill you. Jesus realizes what's happening here. Now remember the statement I've just made. Not Satan couldn't get Jesus to sin. Well, if it is a sin to commit an oath, to take a vow, to be put under an oath, and it is a sin, period, then Jesus wouldn't do what he's done here. Look at 64. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Under oath, recognizing that God the Father is present and witnessing, Jesus does not abdicate. He does not say to the high priest, sorry, you cannot make me. He doesn't come up with some quick comment as he did with Satan. He complies. He takes an oath. Now that's an important point to make, because you see, many of the people who argue that oaths have been done away with don't take this seriously. And one of the ways they say they get around this is that, well, Jesus had no choice. This is a court of law and God will not hold him accountable. No. Jesus is not that type of an individual who will commit a sin and then claim absolute irresponsibility in the matter by saying, I had no choice, Father. I had to do it. That's not the way Jesus operated. Jesus takes an oath. Look at the example. Let me just read two other examples. Not only of Jesus' life, but of Paul. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In the prospects of writing an epistle to the Romans, notice what Paul says. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. In a sense, he's taking an oath. He's vowing. I swear, he says, God is my witness that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Moreover, I call God as my witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. He just makes this point to them. He uses, invokes the name of God. Now, will we accuse Paul of rash, false oaths and vows here? This is a letter to Corinth. And he wants to drive home the seriousness of the situation, and in doing so, he invokes the name of God. Moreover, I call God as my witness against my soul. And these are the words of an oath. That to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. And then in Galatians chapter 1, verse 20. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. And finally, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. Now here are four examples where Paul is not in a civil context where he's being told to take an oath, but he invokes the name of God as his witness, calling upon God to curse him if he's lying. Will we accuse Paul of taking vows rashly, of serendipitous, of flippant use of God's name? No. Has Jesus added something new to the New Testament? No, he hasn't. Oaths and vows are still lawful today. And on top of that, so are the sanctions. Again, you heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. My friends, I bear it reminder, though we don't run around and take oaths often and we don't make vows often, we need to realize that God is holy and sacred. That means His name is holy and sacred. That means the holy and sacred elements attached to His name, oaths, vows, baptism, which is a symbol of vow, communion, the church. These are sacred things where God's name is so closely identified. In baptism, we have God's name placed upon our life, in the life of our little ones. In communion, we take a holy ordinance. That, in and of itself, is not the blood and body of Christ, but by the Spirit and through faith communicates to us serious grace. Real living grace. And therefore, we must be very careful not to behave as the Pharisees, to view these things literalistically, to circumvent them, and to come up with all these other little things. We need to take these things seriously. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Amen.